In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Please have a seat. Go to the book of Exodus chapter 25. Moses had told Pharaoh, let my people go. But that's not where he stopped. He said, let my people go that they may serve me, which is an interchangeable word in the book of Exodus with worship. Let my people go that they may worship me. Let my people go that they may serve me. Your service is your worship, and your worship is your service. And the whole meaning of the Exodus, he takes them out of Egypt, he takes them out, but it's not enough just to go out. You got to go in, okay, somewhere. You got to go in. Not enough to be saved out of this world. We got to go in to God. We got to enter in. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But no one, what? Comes to the Father. That's right. It's all about worship. And this is the testimony of how the Lord, after centuries of universal apostasy, established the only true worship on earth. This is very, very significant. You can't understand the Old Testament without understanding that. You know, when Israel is going astray and apostatizing, worshiping false gods, they are the only ones left on earth worshiping the true God. So for them to go astray, it's a catastrophe, right? All of humanity is going to go astray from God. Well, he always kept some for himself, didn't he? Praise the Lord. Well, now this is about the severity and power of the worship that he established. Now let me read passages and then stop, okay? Now I read this last week, but for the sake of continuity, I'll just read again. Exodus 25, 1 through 9. Then the Lord spake to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. Take up an offering. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. Notice it's a free will offering. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, porpoise is kind of an otter or a seal, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing of oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. This is unprecedented. For the first time since the Garden of Eden, the living God is going to come down to earth. First time since God walked in the cool of the day, and he's going to dwell among a people. It's just incredible. Like he says in Deuteronomy, what people's like our people, whom God left heaven and came down and lived among us? It's amazing, right? But it can't just do that, see? Everything has to be according to his pattern. Verse 9. According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, so you shall construct it. Notice he's very specific about what he wants. He's got a list. Now, how does a nation of slaves get all this stuff? Gold, silver, onyx stones, you know, diamonds, rubies, whatever. Where did they get that? Well, if you remember, they plundered Egypt before they left. They got their back pay, you could say. They got their back pay for the slavery. And out of that, he took an offering, a free will offering. And it says in another place, Moses had to tell them to stop because there's so much came in, they couldn't use it all. Moses actually had to tell them to stop. I mean, Moses wasn't a televangelist. You never stop. You just find another use for it. All right. They shall construct an ark. Okay, now here's the thing, okay? Usually this building, which is going to be called a tent, a tabernacle, we think of it from the outside in. But when God describes it, he starts from the innermost place and goes out. It kind of reminds me of what he said to Noah after Noah built the ark. He didn't say, go into the ark. He said, come in to the ark, implying he's already there. That's where he is. Okay, so we started them. Innermost room. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. A cubit is 1.5 feet. So you can do the math. I mean, it's basically 2x4 box of wood, but the wood is to be absolutely covered in gold. Okay. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast four rings, gold rings for it. Fasten them on its four feet. Two rings should be on one side of it, two rings on the other side of it. What are these rings for? So that no one touches that box. You put a pole through the rings and pick it up. You cannot touch that box. Why? That box is the earthly throne of God. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. It's in the innermost place of the sanctuary. And the truth is, no one but one person, and that but one time a year, is even allowed to ever so much as see it. Okay. But he describes it first. Out in the wilderness, they're gonna create a sanctuary. Now, he says, you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, 14, to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. Why? Because everything's portable. Everything about this sanctuary or this tabernacle is portable. Every few days, the Lord's Spirit would call the congregation, rise up, and move on further through the wilderness. Should have taken them about 3 months to get through the wilderness at all, totally. Ended up taking them 40 years. But believe me, though they might have thought they were walking around in circles, they never went anywhere that God didn't know where he was going and where he was taking them. But they had to keep the poles in the rings so that at any time they could pick up that ark, specially designated people, priests, and move it. Now, that ark, which is a temporary sanctuary, and the only place on earth where man could meet God. Okay. Well, I don't want to play around with you. What does it mean? That ark is a picture, that tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, how long was Jesus' earthly life? 33 years. That's right. Roughly, how long did that ark go through the wilderness? About that, same amount, give or take. Okay. Jesus is the only way that you can know God. There is no other way man can know God. If you're going to know God, you have to come through Jesus. Okay. This ark was the only place on earth where God could be worshipped. We were made to worship God. If you're going to worship God, you had to get to this ark, this tent, and go. The Bible says in John chapter 1, very familiar verse, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:12. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You know what it literally says? The Word was made flesh and set His tent among us. He tabernacled among us. Jesus is the tabernacle of God. And this tabernacle is the great teaching to Israel and to the whole rest of the world, if anyone wanted to worship, of the coming Messiah, of Jesus. I mean, I could spend the rest of my career talking about details about this ark. Every bit of it is a revelation of Jesus. So you got this box. Well, that's one piece of furniture. It's the earthly throne of God. Verse 16, you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. It's not going to be an empty box. I want you to put specific things in there. And it turns out he commands them to put three things in the box. One is the second copy of the Ten Commandments in stone. Now, why did they have to have a second copy? Moses broke every one of the first one. You can't break one or two of them. If you break any of the Ten Commandments, you broke them all. Put the second copy in the ark. Number two, gather a pot of manna. Put it in the box. So they scraped together a pot of manna and put it in the box. Every other pot of manna, if you try to keep it past 24 hours, it's going to break out in worms. This manna never went bad. Just put it in the ark. And number three, Moses' brother Aaron, who was the high priest of Israel. And one time they rebelled against Moses and Aaron and said, you guys aren't the only ones God speaks to. God speaks to me too. It's just a classic rebellion, okay? Classic church split, you could say. And Moses doesn't plead his own case, nor does he plead Aaron's case. He goes to God and says, God, what should we do about this? And God says, I'll show you who the one I chose. Put your rods out before me in the tabernacle at night. And they all had specific rods. And whoever's rod comes to life, that's the one I chose. Well, it was Aaron's rod that budded. They get up in the morning, one rod is budding, blooming with almond flowers. It's a miracle, right? Take that rod, put it in the ark. That's the testimony. It's called, in many places, the Ark of the Testimony. Only problem is, it's not a testimony like you and I like to give. I'd like to testify. The Lord healed me. I prayed and the Lord healed me. Well, praise the Lord, everyone. But this is a testimony against us. Because what does the Ten Commandments actually say about us? We're sinners. We broke it. We break the law. I don't even like the fact that I break the law, but I break the law. And what would manna testify? Well, remember, they get manna every day. They don't have, you know, they got food in the wilderness. Oh, we're sick of this stuff. It's a testimony against discontentment. And then Aaron's rod is a testimony that when God appoints a leader, I don't care how bad he is. You can pick Aaron apart if you want. You can go right through the testimony in Scripture and you can find so many ridiculous things about Aaron. How disqualified a leader could he possibly be? You can pick him apart. But he was the one God appointed to be the high priest of Israel. It's not a matter of how qualified a person is. The only thing that counts is who is the God-appointed leader. So they didn't like the leader God appointed. And man, the punishment for that, that's in the Numbers. Someday I'll tell that story. The punishment for that rebellion. Everyone wants to follow Aaron and God appointed leadership, get over here. Everyone else that wants to follow these new leaders, get over there. The earth opens up and swallows them alive. You know what that says? Like the Antichrist and the beast, they went to hell without even dying. Just like Enoch went to heaven without dying, they went to hell without dying. Awkward. Thankfully, though, it's not just a box with these three items. If it was, we'd all be dead and there'd be no worship possible. The most precious and expensive piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle is the lid of that box. It's a gold lid with two gold angels whose wings touch right here. The name for that lid is the mercy seat. Verse 18, you shall take two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. These people were craftsmen, but they went beyond being craftsmen. These are the first people in the Bible that it says they were anointed by God. It's the people that did the work on this, the craft work. Take one piece of gold, hammer it out, and form a lid with two angels with wings that touch. He says, the cherubim, verse 20, shall have their wings spread upward. Now remember, this is a pattern. What's that mean? That this is pointing to something that's real in heaven. There really is a throne of God, and there really are angels on either end of it. The angels that cover the throne. One of the angels who was expelled that had that exalted position is Lucifer. You are the cherub that covered. What? There's only three names of angels in the Bible. Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel. You're the cherub that covered. Until iniquity is found in you, you're cast out. Man, you could fall from a great height, couldn't you? Can you imagine that? He says, the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, facing one another, and the faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. Now, I always think of this when I read this, that when they went into the tomb of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday morning, there's an angel on one end and an angel on the other. Hey, what are you looking for? Why look for the living among the dead? He's not here. Praise the Lord. You should put the mercy seat on top of the ark. Thank you, God, for putting a lid on that ark. I told you the story. It's in Samuel. Some people saw the ark because, I mean, the ark itself, I could do a whole sermon on that. The ark actually got captured in a battle with the Philistines. Now think about that for a minute. What did I say the ark is? It's the actual throne of God on earth. How did it get captured? The Philistines captured it in battle. What? You mean the Philistines captured the God of Israel? Do you understand how Philistines think? Our God beat your God. It's exactly like the Muslims today. Allah Akbar. Our God is winning over the Christian God. Our God is winning over the Jewish God. Our God beat the Philistine God. They take the Ark of the Holy Covenant of God, the throne of God, into a pagan temple. And they celebrate the victory of Dagon, which is their God. A fish, abominable fish idol with a woman's face. It's sick. And they just put it right there as though it's prostrate and defeated at the feet of Dagon. And the book of Samuel says the next morning they went down to check on and re-celebrate, I guess, over the death of the God of Israel. And then they opened the Dagon's temple, which would be like a tomb. They found out the God of Israel wasn't as dead as they thought. Because Dagon was prostrating himself before them. How could the earthly throne of God, which it actually says, God actually says, I dwell between the cherubim. So he was sitting on the throne when they captured it. How do you explain that? Well, I could give you one teaser here. You mind if I go on a little sidetrack? See, God told Israel all along, if you ever turn away from me, I'm going to send you into exile. I'm going to kick you out of the promised land. You're going to go away. Only this time, he took the rap for them. He went into exile. He took the punishment. Does that sound familiar to anybody? And in the greatest defeat came the greatest victory. Because by the time the thing's done, Dagon's all broken up in pieces. Praise be to God. Amen. This is what he says. Verse 21, you should put the mercy seat on top of the ark. In the ark you shall put the testimony which I give you. There, now the 22 is important. There I will meet you. Where? On the basis of mercy, not good works, not law keeping, not gratefulness for your manna. It's only on the basis of undeserved favor. He says, I will meet you. Once again, I and you, I and thou. Worship is not it. It's I and you. I'll meet you between the mercy, above the mercy seat from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony. I'll speak to you about all that I'll give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. I'll talk to you there. How many know God will talk to us? If we pray and we ask for wisdom, God, if we'll listen, God will talk to us. He says, you shall make a table of acacia wood. Here's another piece of furniture. 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. So it's just a little table, square, made out of wood. You should not square, rectangular. And you should put a border on it, hand's breadth. So a border around the table. And you shall make for it a rim of a hand breadth around it. And you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. And you shall make 4 gold rings for it and put rings on the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. So no one's supposed to touch that table either. A priest would put the poles through the rings. That's the only way you could carry that table. The rings will be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. And you should make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold so that with them the table may be carried. See, one of the things I said, this tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ. And the meaning of wood overlaid with gold is the meaning of the combination of humanity and deity. Jesus Christ is unique. For he is not half man or half God, as the pagans have their myths like Hercules. He is a mystery, for he is the only person like himself who is 100% man and at the same time 100% God. He is the eternal God who became a man. Overlaid the acacia wood with gold. Everything in this sacred central part of this tent, wood overlaid with gold. Gold is a type of deity. Gold never fades. Did you know that? Gold never fades. Gold never does what silver does or copper does. It doesn't rust. It doesn't fade. Gold can be just as shiny as the day you received it. As 1,000 years later, they find tombs with bright, shiny gold. It doesn't decompose. Gold is a type of deity. He says, verse 29, you shall make its dishes, its pans, its jars, its bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. Oh, it's a cupboard. It's for meals. It's for food. Right. He says, 30, you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. It's literally the bread of his face. Basically, here's how Israel will worship God or be close to God. Is every single day these holy priests make a loaf of bread for each tribe of Israel. Stack them in two stacks of six high. And that loaf sits there in the front of the throne of God, even though the throne of God is behind a curtain, and absorbs the presence and glory of God. Then priests eat it, and then the next day fresh bread. Okay, he sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies. We eat with God. We commune with God. We nourish ourselves on Christ. Remember, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. You are to nourish yourself on Christ. What it means to be a Christian is not just someone that signed a card somewhere or prayed a prayer. A Christian is someone who just goes on nourishing himself on the words and life of Christ. That's what Christianity is. Nothing more, nothing less. And it's the bread of his presence. He says, then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered works. Its cups, its bulbs, its flowers shall be of one piece with it. It's a massive candelabra, what we'd call a candelabra. Okay. And all pure gold, so it's very expensive, and all hammered work, and somehow or other, they have cups, bulbs, and flowers, and then the light. Okay. On each branch, there's seven branches in all. There's a central branch, and there are three branches on either side. Okay. See, Jesus is the light of the world. And the central branch is Jesus. So what did Jesus say to his disciples? Remain in me and I in you. You'll bear much fruit. The tree's full of fruit. See, and another thing that the tabernacle is an imitation of the original garden. You got food there. You got the tree of life there. But there's curtains. You can't get to it. And there's a curtain behind the throne. There's a separation now. He goes on to say, look, what I want you to weave on that curtain, a very specific thing. I want you to weave pictures of cherubim on that curtain that keeps the throne away from everybody. And cherubim, you're supposed to remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, they got kicked out of the garden. And then cherubim with flaming swords stood there and guarded the way back. You couldn't get back in there. You couldn't eat the tree of life. You couldn't get back to the garden. And so woven into the curtain around the very throne of God, cherubim again. Now, this is supposed to, you know, we're New Testament Christians. We got an advantage. We know what happens ultimately. When Jesus dies on the cross, that very curtain was ripped in two, thus signifying we are no more banished from the presence of God. We can draw near with a heart full of faith, full of hope and love, and know that we have an audience. He says, verse 32, six branches should go from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from one side, three branches of the lampstand from its other side. So you got a little tiny room and it only has one or two pieces of furniture, a box and a lid, a very elaborate lid. And that room is walled off. No one goes in there except one person once a year, the high priest of Israel. The next room is got three pieces of furniture. On one wall is a huge candelabra, which is lit every day and kept lit. Facing it is a table of bread, communion, fellowship. One of the great stories in the Bible is Jesus and his disciples going out and picking grain and just eating grain, just popping it in their mouth in a wheat field. Perfectly legal thing to do, by the way. But the Pharisees are always trying to find fault with them. Remember, they jump up out of the wheat field. I mean, what are they doing, hiding in a wheat field? They jump up, "We caught you! You're working on the Sabbath. You're harvesting grain." And Jesus said, "Do you remember King David? What he did? King David, when he was being pursued by Saul, stopped at this very tent and said to the high priest, 'Do you have any food? I'm in danger and I'm running for my life. Because all we have is a showbread. You're not supposed to eat the showbread. That's for priests only.' But they gave it to King David and he ate it." Okay. And nothing happened to him. Look, Jesus is called the Son of David. He's of a different kind of priesthood. Now, we go on. He says, three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms, 33. In the one branch, a bulb, a flower, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms. In the other branch, a bulb, a flower. So for six branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. So you see, it looks like a tree with all stages of growth. And then at the top is a light. It shines light on the bread. How many are glad for the Holy Spirit shining light on the bread? We need the Holy Spirit and we need His light, right? It's called the holy place is where it is. A bulb shall be under the first pair of branches, 35, coming out of it. A bulb under the second pair of branches, coming out of it. A bulb under the third pair of branches, coming out of it. For the six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches. See, what's Jesus want of those who abide in Him? Fruit. Bulb. Flower. Fruit. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it. All of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps seven in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. There is no natural light in that room, only the light of this candle. Only the light of this candle. That candle, that seven-branched candelabra, has come to be the symbol for Israel. In fact, the earliest founders of Israel, some of them wanted that, not the Star of David, as the symbol. I think that's a better symbol for Israel. Someone, UNESCO, United Nations, has been trying to make the point and argument, and they're still doing it, that the Jews have no history in Jerusalem whatsoever. That's always been Arab. Jews are interlopers. It's a very recent thing. The Jews have anything to do with Israel. And Benjamin Netanyahu said something very, very good and insightful. If you doubt that the Jews have any connection to Israel and the Holy Mountain, all you got to do is go to Rome. Because in Rome, there's something called the Arch of Titus. It's one of the most famous sites in all of Rome. And it's got a bas relief of the general Titus, who went on to become one of the Caesars, plundering the Temple Mountain. And the thing that sticks out the most, and even from a distance, you see this very lampstand being carried away by Roman soldiers. Remember what Jesus said, "You're the light of the world. If there's a bushel on the light, what good is it? It'll be taken away. It'll be taken away." Let me go on. It's snuffers, verse 38. "And their tray shall be pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold. With all these utensils, see that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you in the mountain. Moreover, you shall make with the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen, blue, purple, and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman." So around the holy place, cherubim on the curtains. He gives the exact length of each curtain. He wants the exact specifications, how many curtain rings. I mean, this literally is a pattern. There really is a reality, and you've got to go as close as you can to this pattern. The curtains are to be made of goat's hair. Okay. You should make a 14. You should make a covering for the tent of ram skins, dyed red, a covering of porpoise skins above. You got these holy boards for the structure. You got boards of acacia wood coated with gold. You got little sockets that you set on the ground. You set the boards in. I'm telling you, this thing was on the move. It was a portable place of worship everywhere they went. And I do imagine that was part of the discipline of Israel. Every single Levite, every single person of the tribe of Levi, you take this socket, you take this board, you take these curtain rings, you take this. I mean, when they broke camp at the very center of the camp, those guys had set up the tabernacle in no time at all, a place of worship. The very center of Israel's life was worship. The very center of your life is worship, or the lack thereof. Now, God describes it from the outside going in, but let's go the other way from man, and I'll just talk for a few more minutes. Like I say, I could spend... I know this guy in South Africa. He's made it his life study. He studied it for 40 years. Every time we go there, it's like we resume this conversation, and he sits down and says, he shows me scripture here, and he says, you see this? And you go, are you kidding? This is amazing. Could be made up. Jesus Christ. This is all about Jesus. Okay. Every bit of it. Every color. Every you look on the outside and it's white. And probably dusty because it's in the desert. You go in, you see all this color. What's that remind you? There is no beauty that we should desire Him. You got to go in to see it. It doesn't look like much. The tabernacle wasn't very big. You know how many Jews there were? There were 2 million Jews. You know how big the tabernacle was? About 75 feet in the outer court by 150 feet. That's not enough room if everyone wanted to worship. Well, that's the problem. Everyone didn't want to worship. Most people don't want to worship. So He sets up the dimensions. But those people that do worship, that animates the whole nation. There's people in attendance, there's services, regular sacrifices. It's just amazing. But let's go the other way. See, I'm going to go into the tabernacle. I approach it from the east. By the way, every single tribe of Israel, these camps are not haphazard affairs. They are like a military precision, just like the priest. You got this base plate. You got these tent cords. You got these stakes, solid gold. You lose one, it's your head. You got this, you got that. I mean, they had gold-covered boards and sockets, and they just set the sockets down, set up the board, put the curtain up, bam, worship. Right there. Probably got to the point where they could do it within one day with no problem whatsoever. But each tribe was assigned an area to camp, all in relation to the tabernacle. See, everything's in relation to Jesus. He's the center, right? And the tabernacle always faced east, and so the next tribe was Judah. Their tents, all in order, right outside the door. Judah means praise. I will enter His gates with thanksgiving in my heart. See, a lot of these psalms are references to this kind of worship. Take me past the outer court into the holy place, past the brass altar. I want to see Your face. Pass me by the crowds of people. I hunger and thirst for Your righteousness. The whole thing, okay, God starts from the inside out. He shows you the Holy of Holies is what it's called. The holiest place. Then you pass into the next room called the holy place. Three pieces of furniture. Candelabra with blazing lights, gold. A table with bread on it on either side. And then on the other side of the on this side of the curtain, behind which is the ark or the throne, is a little square altar called the altar of incense. And there's coals on there. And the priests have a sacred recipe that God gave them for incense. He says, I forbid anyone to duplicate this. You will be cursed if you duplicate this. I once went to a church service here in Cedar Rapids where they actually were bragging about duplicating it. They're going to do the same thing that happened there. No, you can't go back this way. But you can learn a lot. The priests would make their prayers, and they'd take a pinch of incense while they prayed, and they'd sprinkle it on the burning altar, and then as they prayed, it went into the incense and went up. And what the technical term for it is, then the prayers are a sweet-smelling savor to God. Okay, what? They wouldn't be otherwise? No, they wouldn't. All our prayers, our best prayers, are tainted with selfishness, self-interest, hypocrisy, you name it. We're fallen creatures. So they all stink. What makes our prayers acceptable? Well, your version of sprinkling in the incense, which God loves, is saying, Father, in the name of Jesus, or meaning that, whether you say it or not, coming in Jesus' name, Jesus makes our prayers acceptable. Then you move out into the public place where everyone can be. And the first thing you see on the way out is a big sink, basically, of brass with water in it. What do you see when you look in a sink full of water? Yourself. Exactly. And then the next thing you see, and it might be the biggest piece of furniture, is this massive brass altar with a screen on it and a blazing fire and half pieces of cow put on it and blood and guts running down the side and blood all over the bottom of the altar and priests with blood splattered all over their clothes as they accept sacrifices. I mean, if you ever think about it practically, you see a coloring book, you see these nice little, just shiny little suits. Be the priest about like working at Wilson's was 20 years ago. I mean, you get blood all over yourself. This was worship. In fact, it was the only true worship. But I told you we'd go the other way. And I won't take too much longer. I'm coming from the outside. What do I see? Nondescript. A white tent, but it's not really a tent as we know it with a roof. It's a white wall with beautiful sockets and poles and ropes. But it doesn't look like much. But I'm going to worship. So I come through Judah. I come through praise. I go in, and the first thing I'm confronted with is death. Is this massive brass altar. By the way, all these metals are specific. Brass, silver, gold. These are the holy metals, because they're all part of the temple. Brass first, from human perspective. Brass first, from man to God, because brass typifies the judgment of God that we deserve. So you walk into worship, and you see this massive altar, and these blood-spattered priests, and you smell meat, but you smell blood, you smell awful, you smell all this stuff combined. There you go. You can't get in there past that. You got to go by that. You can't get to God without death. The wages of sin is death. Or like the book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. You must admit that you're a sinner, and you must admit that you deserve death. Take me past the brazen altar. You go to the sink and take a good, long look. Oh, God, look at that grime. Look at this stuff all over me. You get in there and you wash yourself with the water of the temple. Cleanse yourselves. The priest had to do hands and face in a specific way, like a surgeon from the elbow down. I mean, it was very, very specific. Now, you could only go so far, but let's say you're a priest. You could go into the next room. What do you see? A massive candlestick, shining light on a table of bread, the bread of fellowship with God. How many are glad we live in the New Testament? Well, we can just fellowship with God. We can eat Christ. Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. We commune with Him every day with the Word. We're eating the bread of His presence. Light, communion with God, and then prayer and worship, this little golden altar which doesn't deal with death anymore. The death is out there. The death is out there. The prayers are now acceptable with the sprinkling of the incense. The worship, the prayers are heard. The worshiper draws near. He stands right there. On the other side of the curtain is the very throne of God. Of course, only priests could do this. Only priests could do this. You read the story of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He's a Levite. Basically, he won a lottery. He got a once-in-a-lifetime chance to worship the Lord. He goes in at that. It happens at that altar of incense. He's making the prayers of Israel. All of a sudden, he hears a voice in there. No one's supposed to be in there. Oh, it's the angel Gabriel. He doesn't believe him. Even there, he doesn't believe. So he's struck dumb until the time. Right? The service was quite elaborate. They're all waiting outside for him to come out. It's a very elaborate service. He's got his part. They got their part. It's antiphon. They're all waiting for this certain phrase. He comes out. I can't talk. Shocking, huh? And then the last phase, see, which from the perspective of the Jews, only one of them, and this is a very important person that we'll talk about next. Not tonight, though. I've kept you long enough. The high priest. The high priest could go in once a year. And he is transacting something at the very throne between the cherubim. He sprinkles the blood and makes the sacred pronouncement. He stands there ministering the ministry of mercy in the name of God. But he has to leave when he's done because he's never, never done. The blood of bulls and goats is never over. You're never done. The work is never satisfied. So he gets out of that tent, and as soon as he does, the whole nation is waiting there with bated breath. Oh, he made it. He lived another year. Our sins are covered. Right? Covered. Is that what you want? The New Testament says, we got a high priest who went in the real place. And by the time he was done, not applying the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, he satisfied the claims of justice. And then it says something so radical, I'm afraid we're inured to it by familiarity. He sat down. What does that mean? Work's done. It's over. Fellowship with God for the New Testament saint has been accomplished. How many believe that? Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for the marvel of these revelations. Thank you for letting us in on this knowledge which is certainly too wonderful for us, O Lord. Please deepen our understanding. And not only our understanding, but our practice. Let us go forth from here and really feed on Christ. Truly draw near to the real sanctuary. The one that you've made for us in heaven. For he is our peace. Who broke down the wall between us and God. Tore the curtain. And now you say, let us draw near. The Lord, I pray that no one here would be left out. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.